Okay, well, let's get started for this morning. Please join me in the word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the singing and the fellowship around your truth. Father, we just appreciate being here in Romans chapter 5 as we're exploring this amazing truth of who we now are in your sight. And Father, as we read these verses today that talk about how much you love us and how you've displayed your love for us, help us to absorb that. Help us to resonate in our hearts and help us just have a greater sense of who we are in your sight, having been made reconciled to you by not only the death of Christ, but his life now that we're secure in. So, Father, I just pray for these things. Pray for a good morning of fellowship and just insight into your word as we look at these things this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 5, please open up. We'll begin reading in verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 5. He says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I left a question unanswered last time. I was told, I made a question about Moses and what was his desire and what did he really want with the gifting of the Spirit for those, you know, for Israel. And someone told me afterwards that I didn't actually come back and answer that question. We just went and we talked about a couple things, but the question was never answered. So what's the answer to the question? What was Moses wanting with the gifting of the Spirit for Israel? Because Moses said, hey, I would, that God gave the Spirit to everybody. What was he wanting? Was he wanting supernatural, like miraculous things happening among the congregation? He wanted insight, didn't he? He wanted insight into the things that God was doing. He wanted that heart to perceive what God was doing and for them to know God that way. Well, we have an amazing gift today because we get the gift of the Holy Ghost today, don't we? And who gets the gift of the Holy Ghost today? Who? Everybody. All believers, right? Anyone who believes gets the gift of the Holy Ghost today. And how do we know that? What confirms that? What puts a stamp of validation on that? The Bible. God's Word. It's pretty simple, isn't it? All right. What is the Holy Ghost's primary function? As we're introduced to the Holy Ghost here in chapter 5, this first time he's talked about, first time he's mentioned to us in the book of Romans, as we're introduced to him, what about this introduction helps us understand his function? Or maybe I should just say, what is his function? But there's some things said here that he's to do and that he does. What is his primary function? What is the Holy Ghost's primary function for us?
To shed abroad in our hearts the love of God.
Okay, right here, to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. And we can, from that, sort of extrapolate the fact that God's gift of the Holy Ghost is to help us understand the truth of God's Word, right? He is there to minister the truth of God in our hearts and help us understand it and apply it and write that on our heart. And here, it's specific to the love of God. Now the question is, how is he going to accomplish that? How is he going to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God? How does he do that? What's the mechanical means by which that takes place?
By writing down what one of the ways that God showed us is love.
Yes. By writing it down in the following verses, right? Verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, he sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. What? By taking our attention and focusing it on that wonderful truth of what Christ has done for us. And helping us to walk through that truth and consider it, ponder it, and then come to that conclusion that yes, God does in fact love us very much. And there's a security in that love that he has for us. And that's how I think he does it, guys. He sheds it abroad in our heart by writing that those next few verses. And when you look at those two things, and you see the gift of the Holy Ghost, and you see the working of God's Word in our hearts, we understand that connection between the Holy Ghost and between God's Word. And that's how the Holy Ghost operates in us today. Okay? So, that's what we want to do today. We want to allow the Holy Ghost to shed it abroad in our hearts, the love of God. And so what we're going to do is focus on verses 6 through 10. And walk right down through those verses. We're going to read those verses and we're going to ponder them together this morning. And let's consider the truth and have it work its way into the recesses of our heart, in the corners of our heart, and let it just work its way in there. And let's fellowship about this morning. And really what we're going to do is, you see there, he points us right to the death of Christ. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, let me ask you this. Do you guys know that Christ died for you? Yeah, you know that already, right? And you knew that a while ago, didn't you? This isn't new information. But it's going to be given to us in a way that helps us have a deeper appreciation for it. That actually helps us kind of delve into that truth and consider it. And consider it in terms of the question of our security. And so the Holy Ghost is going to take it and he's going to focus our hearts on it, and he's going to guide us through this truth and guide us through a thinking process about this truth to help it really write on our heart that God really does love us. And we should never question our security in him because of that wonderful love that he has for us. So, kind of interesting in that we know this truth, but he's going to walk us through it and do so in a very special way to make sure that it gets shed abroad in our heart. All right, let's pick it up then in verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when I read that verse, you know what I think of? Can anybody guess what I would think of when I read that verse? Come on, take a guess. Take a guess. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The terms yet and due time give you a clue. What does yet indicate? Yeah, that something has been the case and then it continued to be the case, right? Something had been the case for a time period and then it was still the case when Christ died for us. So it's a time word, right? And then he says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Yeah, there was kind of a schedule, right? There's an order of events, and there's something that he's looking at, and he's trying to point our attention to. Hey, guys, Christ died for us at a pivotal time in history, and that pivotal time he characterizes as when we were yet without strength. Think about that for a minute. You know what that makes me think of? It makes me think of Abraham. Look back a chapter in your Bibles there, Romans chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. What does it say about Abraham in verse 19? He was not weak in faith. But what was his condition? Yeah, his body was dead. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. What were they dead to? I mean, he was alive. He was walking around. But his body was dead to something. No, he wasn't dead to the world. He was dead to what? To being able to bear children. Which also meant he had a deadness to something else, to God's promise being fulfilled. So Abraham and Sarah were both in a position in their lives where they were functionally dead to being able to fulfill the promise of God with them. They were without strength? Yeah, I do. But that's the point. That's the pivotal point, right? That's the point in history, in Abraham's history, where God did what for Abraham? He did it for him. He came in and he said, Abraham, I'm going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, and I'm going to fulfill my promise for you, but I'm going to make sure, because I've waited till this point in your life, that you know it's me that's doing it for you. And there's no question that it's my grace that's providing this for you. Right? Isn't that kind of cool? That was when Abraham was without strength. He had strength. So I can't say yet without strength. He had strength for a little while. He even used his strength, didn't he? Yeah. But then that product of his strength was rejected as the promised seed, right? So God waited till he was without strength. But in our situation, it says yet without strength. For when ye were yet without strength, for when we were yet without strength, strength, you guys know what strength means, right? I know you do, but I'm just going to read you a definition anyway, because I like definitions. Strength is power in general, whether physical, mental, or otherwise, or due to possession of resources. It's ability to affect action. Okay? To affect an action. That's what strength is. It's power in general to produce something. Abraham didn't have the power or the resources, the physical means to produce the promise of God. Neither did Sarah. And so they were dead in that way. Well, I think that's what a position where we were when Christ died for us. And that's not, guys, there's something peculiar about that. Think back in history, because Abraham had strength at one point, but then he lost his strength. We didn't have strength for a long, long time. Why not? Because of our sin? Yeah? Yeah, that's definitely a big part of it, because of our sin. But why else might we not have had strength? Because we're Gentiles. Ooh. Ooh. We were far off from God, weren't we? Now you guys know. I hear yet in due time. I'm going to put a timeline on the board. I'm going to do it, okay? I'm going to draw the timeline. Back in Genesis, God gave over the nations. They were in a given over, a given up status. You guys remember when that happened? Babel. If we want a drawing of that. It's a ziggurat. Ziggurat. Right? Is that a ziggurat?
Yes.
It's a ziggurat. How's that? Okay, that's a ziggurat. So that's going to represent the Tower of Babel, okay? Oh, man. So, the nations were given up in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. And as Ephesians 2 says, they were, therefore, they were alienated. They were without God in the world and without hope. And there was a, throughout, from that time forward, which is most of the history, Gentiles had no claim to connection with God or to His goodwill or anything like that. They were in a given over status, right? They were given over. Given up and given over. Okay? And so they were without, and I think that's part of it. What Christina said, that they were sinners, the fall happened back here in the garden. Yes. But God made a promise about that, didn't He? But then as the Tower of Babel happened, they were given over and given up. And God kind of changed His workings, and He just worked with one man named Abraham. And here's a picture of Abraham. Okay? You recognize that, right? So there's Abraham. And from that point forward, from Abraham forward, God worked with Israel. And He revealed Himself to them and had relationship with them, made a covenant with them and so forth, and down through history. But here's the really cool thing about Abraham. Abraham doesn't just represent given over Gentiles, does he? He represents Israel as well. And that's why Paul uses him as the peculiar example in Romans chapter 4 for how we are justified. When was Israel given up and given over? This is where we really get into the due time issue with Christ's death. And I want you guys to see this. When was Israel given over and given up, Knox? Fifth course of punishment. Thank you very much. First course of punishment was what? What happened in the first course of punishment? Riley? What happened? What, sweetheart? Tributary rule. Think judges. Think judges, right? Judges records the first course of punishment. Midianites would come in, take their stuff, take their goods, make them slaves for a while, and then God would deliver them. And then the Philistines would come in and take their stuff and make them slaves, and then Samson would deliver them. And then and went back and forth. That's the first course of punishment. Then there was an interlude of blessing. Okay? Then we had the second course of punishment, which was what? Yeah. Weather judgments, drought conditions, and also, what else? Break the pride of your power. Thank you. Divided kingdom. Then we have the third course of punishment. The she-bears. The animals come in and rob them of their children. And deserted roads, deserted hideaways. Commerce is just brought to a standstill. Four, they start losing territory. Nations come in and they don't just come in and make raids, and they actually occupy territory and start driving Israel back into their cities and into the central locales. The sword really comes against them in a strong way. Then, the fifth course, and Knox, can you tell us what that fifth course is about? After you get in sneezing? Okay, so let's let somebody else. Noah, fifth course of punishment, what happens? They get carried out of their land. Where'd they go? Babylon. Assyria and Babylon. Yeah. So in the fifth course of punishment, things change because they actually get vomited out of the land. And that's God's words. Okay? He says that to them. He's going to vomit you out because you guys are so filthy and disgusting. And so they get taken out of the land. They get delivered into the Gentiles' hand and they're under Gentile rule. From that time forward. And it has different parts to it, doesn't it? It has kind of a part one and a part two and a part three and a part four and then a part five. Huh? Oh, yeah. But right out here is where it begins. And if you remember, there's some terminology that God uses to describe what happens out here when they go out into captivity. And we looked at this stuff in orientation and things. But he says that he gave Israel up at that time. And they were in a given over status. In fact, whose possession did they become at this time when they're given over? Who becomes the lawful possessor of Israel? Satan, God's adversary. That's who becomes the lawful possessor. Okay? So, you know what happens to Israel? They get given up. Given over. Just like the Gentiles were back at Babel. When does Christ die? When does Christ die on this timeline? The fourth? Yeah. The end of the fourth there, doesn't he? Cross happens right there. During the fifth course of punishment, but in that kind of fourth period, just before the fifth and final installment in that great notable day of the Lord. Okay? That 7-year tribulation period. That's when Christ died for Israel. So what's significant about that? Not only were the Gentiles without strength, Israel was without strength as well. And I think what's so fascinating about that is when Christ comes along and he's casting out the demons and things in his earthly ministry, and he gets challenged about, oh, you cast these out by the power of Beelzebub and this kind of stuff. He answers, but in his answer is, hey, you got to first bind the strong man before you can take his goods. If I was to go into Adam's house and be like, oh man, you got a nice TV. You got a nice shotgun. You got a nice 45. I want to take your stuff. He'd kind of laugh at me, maybe sit on me or something like that. Right? But if I was able to bind him up first, you know, and his hair's already cut, so his strength is gone. If I was able to bind him up first, then I could maybe take his stuff, right? Well, the strong man in that situation is Satan. He's the strong man because he's got possession of Israel. And so God's got to do something. And that it's just an interesting term to think about. So I contend that at this point in history, both Jew and Gentile were without strength. And that's why it's a wonderful due time for Christ to come and die. It's just like Abraham when he was without strength. And there's no question as to who's doing it, as to who's accomplishing, and whose power is at work. It's God's power. It's God's power at work. And here is the perfect time in history for Messiah to come and die for Israel. But it's also the perfect time because we as Gentiles are in the same boat. And this is part of the wonderful mystery truth, is that God came and He died for us in the due time where it could effectuate a salvation for everyone. And now that only gets talked about through Paul. But I believe that's part of the wonderful due time-ness of what Paul's wanting us to see here. And so I just want to point that out to you guys. We were yet without strength, and in due time, Christ came and died for the ungodly. Is that making some sense to you guys? The idea of without strength and in due time. And it's not that I'm negating the sinner concept, because he's definitely going to get there. He's going to bring that up. But I think there's some timeline things that Paul has in his mind that he just wants us to recognize. God knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it, when he's doing it. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Yeah. I'm not that culturally educated, so all I have to work with is the Bible. I mean, there's some advantages to that, aren't there? There's some advantages to roadways and things and being able to take the message out, for certain. But what's interesting is when Christ came, he didn't exactly take that message out to everybody. It wasn't until the mystery was revealed that message got taken out. So, but interesting comment there. Okay, let's talk now. So that's kind of the due time and without strength concept. Now let's move to the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, so this is due time. But now let's deal with ungodly. All right, what do you think of when you think of ungodly? Don't say Keith or Samuel. That's not nice. Riley? It's not nice. We think of sin, right? We think of, you know, I think wretchedness of our state is wonderful. You know what I think of is Jude. Jude. Go to Jude for just a minute, because he uses ungodly four times in one verse, and it's awesome. Go to Jude. Jude. There aren't any chapters, Joel. I can't answer that. Well, there's just verses, technically. I mean, you can just say Jude 14, and you're right there. Okay, let's do look at Jude 14, actually. Okay. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Isn't that great? That's why I thought of Jude, because it just has this really great verse in it. But no, think about what is he talking about? What's the context here? He refers back to Enoch and prophesying of some judgment. What's he talking about? Probably actually talking about two major points of judgment in the history of God's world. He's talking about, you know, what follows Jude? Revelation. What does Revelation describe? the end judgment, right? The great and notable day of the Lord. It describes that fifth and final installment of the fifth course of punishment where God comes and he has his day of judgment. But there's something else described here. Enoch was whose father? Methuselah's father. What happened after Methuselah died? The flood. You know Methuselah's name actually means the death will come. And it's like, it's actually almost like when he dies, it shall come. But it means the death of man. And there's a little bit of time element in the meaning there. I believe after Methuselah died, a week later, the flood, the rain started. But anyway, Enoch was his father, and Enoch named Methuselah what he named him because he knew what was coming. Because he knew what was going to happen. And Enoch was a prophet for God during that time. And so he prophesied about the coming judgment upon the ungodly and their ungodly deeds and the things that they've ungodly committed. When you think of ungodliness, when you think of God coming and judging. He did it at the flood, and he's going to do it again at the great and notable day of the Lord. And he is going to have his righteous day of judgment and wrath. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1. Ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? Just technically? Yeah, it means to be unlike God, right? It means to not be like God. When God created man, how did he create him? In his image and after his likeness, right? Notice verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. When I think of ungodly, I think of a wrathful God. That's what I think of. I think of God who says, you're nothing like what I created you to be. You're nothing like what my purpose and plan was for you to be. And I'm going to destroy you because of it. That's what I think of. It's our ungodliness and our unrighteousness that spurs up the wrath of God. Okay? And so when I think of ungodly, I think of God's wrath. And guys, I'm laying a little bit of foundation here for things to come. Okay? But in Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about how God was ready to pour out his wrath when he turned and had his day of grace. He was ready to have wrath on mankind when he stopped, pushed the timeout button, and he stopped the program, right? Because this was soon following the cross. However, something got interjected there, didn't it? It was the day of God's grace. So, on the timeline, wrath was ready to come. But Christ jumped in, and he has this day of grace, and he's pushed off that wrath. And I think I want to lay a bit of that foundation because that's going to become more and more of an issue as we study through. But so that's what I think of as God's wrath. So let's put those things together in our minds. Add that up. When you see that in time we had no strength, both Jews and Gentiles, there were no resources available for us to effect any reconciliation of ourselves, and that we were ungodly, worthy of God's wrath, and now on the timeline, wrath was ready to come. That's when Christ interjected and died for us. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. Now, Paul starts with that for our kind of bigger picture consideration of things. But then he moves into the death itself and analyzing this act of coming and dying. And he does that in verse 7 and 8 very specifically. He says, Romans 1 verse 18. Yeah. Come with me back to Romans chapter 5. So, after that consideration of when Christ came, and in this due time when Christ died for the ungodly, now he looks at the death itself. He says, okay, let's point your attention to that now and see if that impresses some things upon our hearts. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And then he contrasts, but God commendeth his love toward us. For scarcely a righteous man will, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. What's he saying? What's he mean? Not very many people would die for a righteous man, right? Would you agree with that? Yeah. Yeah. We've had some notable figures in history. Who've been righteous, somewhat righteous men, right? But some of them have been killed. There's some people that I really care about, and I think are righteous men. And I'm not sure if I would step in the way, you know, and die for them. It's a scarcity, as he says. It seldom happens. Then he adds, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But peradventure is kind of an interesting word. It's not something we use often. Peradventure. What does that mean? You know, Laura, it's funny you should mention that, because I'd really like you to go back to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to get some notes up here on the board while you guys are turning back to Genesis 18. The first thing that helps to shed abroad in our hearts that the love of God is that the timing. That we were without strength. And deserving of God's wrath. Okay. So that's the first big point that's to shed abroad in our heart the love of God as we consider this. Now, as we consider the death of Christ itself, he begins to contrast it, of course, with just our normal experience of who would die for one such as I. Who would die for us? And peradventure there is this interesting term that Laura's right. It's used actually several times in the discussion between Abraham and God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you pick it up in chapter 18 and verse 24, I think it is. Yeah, verse 24. Abraham is responding to God. Actually, pick it up in verse 23. And it says, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? So he's gotten some information that says, God's going to go down, he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But who's in Sodom? Lot is in Sodom. So I think Abraham's a little concerned about his nephew. Okay? And so he says, peradventure there be 50. What's he saying? If by chance, right? If it just happens to be that there are 50. And that's what that term means. It just means if by chance, or if it so be, you know, not saying that there is, it's just it may happen to be. And then he uses it again as he goes down. Verse 28, peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. So what happens, you know, what happens if by chance there's only 45? Righteous people. Will you still destroy it? How many does he get God down to? To 10, doesn't he? And you know what? I think there's less than 10. And God removes them before he destroys the city. But so just an interesting scriptural reference for that term, peradventure. So if you come back to Romans chapter 5, the idea is simply, it may chance that. Okay? He says, it may chance that, it may happen that someone would even dare to die for a good man. Dare, while you're turning pages in your Bible, why don't you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll get a scriptural reference for that one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 uses the term dare. And I used to think dare just means to say you would do something. You know, like we dare each other, you know, to go jump off a cliff or something, and in spoken words. And I used to think that's kind of what that was referring to, but I don't really think that anymore. I was studying this out, and I think dare means to actually do something, but it's said with a certain nuance. But look at it in verse chapter 6, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Dare any of you. What does dare mean? It means to have boldness or courage, or to be so bold as to undertake something. Okay? And so it's that idea of being kind of bold, and in this way it's almost being brash. But there's the idea of boldness to take something on or to do something. And so in chapter 5 of Romans, it says, peradventure, some would even dare to die. For a good man, some would even dare to die. I think what he's saying is, it may chance that for a good man, some might be so bold as to die for them. Okay, but he's talking about it in the sense of it. There's a chance of that, but it certainly doesn't happen very often. And so there's a scarcity of this kind of behavior. And I think it's very easy for us to recognize that. All right. But now he's going to move it. He starts with the righteous man that people really respect and say, you know what, man, I'd do anything for that guy. And then he goes to a good man. He says, well, there's a chance that some might be so bold as to die for someone they consider to be just a good man. And now we're moving down to the not so good. Verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we weren't righteous, and we weren't good, but God still died for us. Christ still died for us at that time, when we were sinners. Commend. When God commends something, when it says he commendeth his love toward us, it means to present as worthy of favorable acceptance and regard, consideration, attention, or notice. Okay? So when you're commending something, you're presenting it out there and saying, look, this is noteworthy. Take note of this. Okay? This is what I want you to consider. And it's important for you to consider this matter. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So obviously he's contrasting. You know, people don't go around dying for each other. You may hear about it, you know, for a righteous man or a good man on occasion. But God shows that he loves us, and he points that thing out in a noteworthy way, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in our sins and opposed to God, he died for us. It's a pretty powerful statement about God's love, isn't it? So we got to add to our shedding abroad here in our hearts this idea of when we were sinners, when we were undesirable, and opposed to God, okay? Christ died for us. God commendeth his love toward us in that event. Now, love here, I'm going to give you a definition of love. Because like definitions. Oxford English Dictionary defines it this way. You guys know what love means, right? It's what Thumper has for... Thank you. Thank you. Thumper wouldn't know love if it kicked him on the backside, right? Love. Twitter patient is not love. Exactly right. Okay. Love is this. It's that disposition... And it does say that disposition or state of feeling. I'm going to leave out the state of feeling because I don't think that has a whole lot to do with it. So we're just going to say that disposition with regard to a person that's which manifests itself and you're going to like this term in solicitude.
Well, this is making it so much more clear.
Isn't that helping? In solicitude for the welfare... Thumper is just so much easier to understand, isn't he? Okay, just bear with me, guys. We're going to do a little defining here, all right? Love is that disposition with regard to a person which manifests itself in solicitude for the welfare of the object. Okay? What's solicitude? Nope. Nice try. Solicitation. No, it's not that. Solicitude is what my wife has for her children. We had a nice talk last night about our kids and stayed up a little late in the night. And my wife has some anxiety for her children. She wants to see them grow up and see them develop certain things and be treated in certain ways and so forth. And there's anxiety there because of a special or peculiar care and attention. That's what solicitude is. It's anxious, special, or particular care or attention. Okay? Anxious, special, or particular care or attention. So, love is a disposition with regard to a person which manifests itself in an anxious or special care or attention for the welfare of the object. Do you think Christ had some special care and attention for our welfare when he died for us, even though we were undesirable and opposed to God? I think so. And I think, guys, that is what love really is. That's what love is. Love isn't desiring another person because they're desirable, or because they look good, or smell good, or dance well, right? Love is a disposition that looks at that person and has anxious, special care for their welfare. No matter whether they're worth a whole lot because of other things they can offer you or not. That's what love is. And that's why I love this passage, because it demonstrates what love really is. And this love that we get to ponder today, that's supposed to be shed abroad in our hearts as we consider it, is a love that God wants to develop inside of us as well. And later on in this book, we're going to be taught of God to love in this way. Romans chapter 12 teaches you to love selflessly. Teaches you to love with a solicitude for the welfare of another. And that's why I think it's so amazing. When we get introduced to God's love, this is the picture we see. We see self-sacrifice. We see special care and attention for our welfare when we were undesirable. That's what love is. And I think that is just a very, very powerful picture. And so let's add to this. As we look at this shedding abroad, that this, what we are observing, is an amazing act of love. Okay? Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Paul brings it back to the first point. Remember, hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Why aren't we going to be ashamed? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. When we get to wrap our minds around the love of God, it produces this certainty and this guarantee of our being saved from God's wrath. So he comes back to that first point in verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see what he's saying? He's saying, guys, when you were a sinner, Christ died for you. But now things are different. Okay? Right? Think about that. We can have two columns here. I was a sinner over here, and I'm a believer over here. You could even say saint over here. While I was still over in this category, Christ died for me. He loved me when I was over here. He had a special care and attention for me. Right? Much more than what? Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. So, you're now over in this camp. You're now a believer. You're now a saint. If God loved you over there enough to die for you to save you from his wrath, don't you think now that you're justified, you're going to be saved from his wrath? Amen. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. He's just pushing the logical point, right? He loved you enough to die for you over here to save you from his wrath. Don't you think he's got some security for you over here now that you're justified? He's going to keep you from that wrath? Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. Think about that, guys. You know what we have going for us? On this side, on the sinner side, we have the death of Christ going for us, right? What do we have going for us now that we're a believer? His life. He's alive today. Did you hear what he said? That becomes vitally important because if he only died, he's just a martyr. But if he is alive today, he's our guarantee of salvation. In fact, the last verse of chapter 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, right? His very life is our security today. And that's the point, right? Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is our security, guys. It's his life. And notice the much more. He says it in verse 9. He says it in verse 10. Much more then. Much more. Okay? And he just wants you to contrast the two. God loved you enough to do these things for you when you're a sinner. Now that you're not a sinner and you're a saint and you're justified, don't you think he's got some security for you? And don't you think he's going to make sure to keep you from that wrath? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. And right, for that to even be a... Amen. Enemies. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. What does Christ tell his disciples to do? Can you guess? I bet you can. To love your enemies, right? To love your enemies. Is that a tall order? Yeah. But you know what? That's God's love. That is God kind of love. It's to love your enemies. But you know what, guys? I'm going to cast a little vision here. I'm just going to forecast something. Romans chapter 12 and verse, I think it's 20. What does it say? To respond to your enemy like God does. And to love them. To give them food when they're hungry. To give them drink when they're thirsty. Now, I'm not saying you got to do that right now if you're not... don't have that built up in you, but what I'm saying is, that's where we're going. And this is an amazing establishment in God's love, because you get to see it for what it is, and then later on, he's going to call you to it. He's going to call you to the wonderful privilege of godly love. and I'm going to teach you how to do that. See that vision out there? That's where we're headed, okay? This is a fabulous example of what godly love really is. And so let's just add to the shed abroad this final concept of his life. Is our much more security. Okay? And what he's coming along and saying is you have a hope for eternal life, and the love of God is your guarantee that you're going to get it. And when you consider the love of God and what he did for us, let that be shed abroad in your heart, and let it cast out any doubt and any fear and any worry that you will ever face the wrath of God. Now, some of us grew up knowing these things, and we never questioned our salvation. And I hope that's true for you guys. But if you didn't, some of us did not grow up that way. Some of us grew up wondering, man, am I going to face God's wrath for this sin that I haven't confessed? Am I going to be judged for these things? And this is the answer to that question. And we're going to move on. He's going to talk about the atonement next time, the atonement. And that's just another layer of security that he's going to throw on. But this is kind of the big package here. Now, comments or questions about any of this? Okay. Well, guys, I think God's Spirit has been moving here this morning. And in fact, I'm feeling something right now. Hold on. Be quiet, please. I'm thinking God's been speaking to somebody here today, and I want them to share with the rest of the group what God's been speaking to them.
Yes.
Has God been speaking to you this morning?
He has. that's
now I know that's true, Christina. I know, but that's not what God was telling you this morning.
She would put out a few bullets in the
That's right. Okay. I think God's been speaking to Joel this morning. Joel, what has the Spirit of God been telling you this morning? Could you share with the rest of us what God's Spirit has been telling you this morning with the rest of us? Would you just share that, please?
I'm sure I know the right answer.
It's an open book question. It's an open book question, Joel. Okay, you need to get right with God, man, because God's Spirit is trying to work on your heart, and you're being, you know, you're rejecting it right now. So let's just kidding. Keith, God's Spirit's been talking to you this morning. What has God's Spirit been telling you this morning? That he loves you. Thank you. Joel, God's Spirit has been talking to you this morning. Joel, what has God's Spirit been telling you this morning? That God loves you. Yeah, yeah. Trudy, what has God's Spirit been saying to you this morning? He loves you. He loves you. There's an email that, there's a little tag line on an email that a friend of ours sends out, and that is, there's only two people who've been willing to die for you, Jesus Christ and our you know, armed forces. And I think there's some power in that statement. But they're willing to die for the freedoms, for the ideals that this country stands for. And I think that's a good distinction that you're making. Christ, it wasn't necessarily a good ideal. It was just, we just needed it. You know, we just needed to be saved from his wrath, you know. And yet we were undesirable. And so I think, guys, that is very powerful. And I know I'm kind of fooling around with you here. With the Holy, you know, what's the Spirit speaking to you? But the idea is the Spirit really has a very clear message, and that is that God loves us. He loves us very, very much. Exactly. Exactly. And in like that example, and in this example, guys, the Spirit has truth that we all need to get. Okay? And it's not like, you know, Kendra, the Spirit has something He wants you to know, and it's peculiar to you, you know? But it's, He has something that you want, but He also wants Carolyn to know that truth, and He wants John to know that truth, and Jennifer, and He wants all of us to know that truth and be solidly founded in that, where we're not moved about, and we're not shaken. And that's the Spirit at work. So, hopefully, we can go with this idea, and we can just, you know, Scripture talks about David meditating on God's Word, and just letting it sort of sink down in. When he's meditating, he's looking at something, and he's thinking about it, and he's putting his mind and heart into it, and he's pondering it. And if you're ever going to meditate on something, just meditate on some things here in Romans chapter 5. Okay, just put your mind at that. And let it just ruminate on these truths. Because I want that truth to penetrate deep down into those recesses and be shed abroad. So, thank you for comments and questions. Thank you for this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we appreciate your Scripture and appreciate so much the ministry here of the Spirit to help us understand this truth and to guide us through a thinking process here that would just impact us very, very, very deeply and intimately with the power of what you've done and with the amazing solicitude you showed toward our welfare and our need. We just thank you so much for it. We thank you for what real love is and that you have first demonstrated it and have offered it to us. Father, we just rejoice in these things. I pray that we will do what the first part of this chapter talks about, and that is just rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. No matter what tribulations we face, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, that we would rejoice. And do so in a sure hope. We love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.